Thank y'all for being here. We're going to continue on with the evidence that we have for our Bibles, the evidence of God's Word from last week. Some of the things that we talked about, we looked at the different translations and how they are all done. That gives us confidence that all the major translations are taken back to the original languages. They're checked, they're double-checked, they're triple-checked between scholars and linguists that to be sure that they are getting all of the things correct and accurate. And so it really helps to give us confidence with all those major translations. Showed you a few things about different translations and maybe some of the wording that they used and why they chose the word that they did. So you go back to the original language and see that there's little different meanings, little different shades of meaning with different words. And so as you take a Hebrew word and pull it over into English, sometimes it just doesn't come across real cleanly, so they have to kind of look in context and maybe the whole sentence to get the word explained right. So anytime you do that between languages, it's going to be tough. But the thing is that if you look and see, is the message the same? Did the message come through? Even though the words may be slightly different, the message has come through, and that's what's important. So that's some of the little differences that we talked about with the different translations. Showed you a couple of translations that may be questionable. One of them, you know, John 1:1, and all the major translations say the exact same thing. But then the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, their translation, has a major change in it, saying that the word was a God instead of the word was God. And so there again, we have to watch out with all the information that's out there. I mean, you can get the entire New World Translation online. I've got it online, and so sometimes I double check verses as I'm studying with the New World Translations to see how the Jehovah's Witnesses would have translated that particular phrase. And it's fascinating. I have the Book of Mormon online. I do the same thing. So there's a lot of stuff out there that, you know, if you're not careful, we can be swayed. And so that's why we're doing this lesson. Then finally, I showed you one translation of John 3:16, where all the major translations are basically the exact same thing. And then this one translation, it's not a translation, it's a paraphrase, called the Inclusive Version, where it's gender neutral. They've even taken out the right hand of God and replaced it with the mighty hand of God so they don't offend the left-handers. And it's, they've gone to great lengths to make everything gender neutral and very non-offensive. And, got a bit of a problem with that. Not that I have anything against left-handed people. I don't, I just like them just fine. but that's not the point. That's not going back to the original language and translating it properly. And so that's the dangers that we get into. So today, I want to kind of continue on with some more of this evidence that is so important. Here's your two homework assignments. One of them will be easy. So the one that you missed, you're going to have to spend a little extra time with it. Okay, here's your homework. In Israel, there are two bodies of water, two main bodies of water, one in the north and one in the south. Find as many names for those bodies of water that you can find. Okay? A big body of water in the north and a big body in the south. Find as many names for those bodies of water that you can find. And then there's something unusual about that southernmost body of water that may come up pretty quick. Okay, there's something unusual about the name of that body of water that'll come up. All right? And then before I forget it, before you lead me astray, I want you to list the disciples of Jesus who wrote a book in the New Testament. And which book did they write? Trick question. List the disciples of Jesus who wrote a book of the New Testament, and which book did they write? The disciples. So there, you're not getting out of it again. Okay, so a few more things about our Bible. The word Bible comes from the word Biblia, Greek, meaning books. So Bible, books. We get the words Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, from the words, you know, to make a covenant or a will. So we have the Old Covenant, the law under Moses, the New Covenant of grace through the cross in Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Together, they form over 3,000 years of preservation. As I said first, there is no book in history that has been attacked and criticized as much as the Bible, and it still stands. So that in itself gives me a great deal of confidence that people a whole lot smarter than me have attacked this and tried to disprove it and haven't. It still stands. And so 3,000 years of preservation, there have been people that have looked at this all of this time that are brilliant and have proven it to be right. It was actually written down over a period of about 1,500 years, from about 1,400 B.C. with Moses and the first five books and some other writings, all the way till almost 100 A.D. with John and Revelation. So over a 1,500-year period, we have all of these different books being written down. To me, the best argument that we have for the validity of the Bible is that the 40 different writers of these books that lived during these 1,500 years, most of them never met, didn't even live in the same time frame, yet there's harmony throughout the message that begins in Genesis all the way through Revelation. That tells me that somebody outside of time had to do this, because man cannot cover that sort of time with prophecy and fulfill prophecy, especially when they never even talk to each other, most of them. It's impossible with man. So it has to be from God, who exists outside of time, who sees from beginning to end. And yet it's a distinct message. It also happens to be accurate archaeologically and historically. It's something the Bible never claims to be. It's a spiritual message from our God, but since it is true, it also happens to be correct archaeologically and historically. So it can only be attributed to a single author who has the ability to see beyond time to give a single harmonious message throughout time. And if you boil this down to a message, you can say, this book tells us about paradise lost and paradise regained. It is the story of God reaching out to man with an offer of redemption. So that message is all the way through there. What comes up is, if you take the other books in history that have come up that claim to be revealed by the same God, if the Quran claims to be revealed by the same God, the Book of Mormon, the Science and Health with Keys to the Scriptures, the Christian Science Revelation, they all claim to be from the same God. Then why doesn't the message in those books harmonize with the book that God already revealed? The New Testament didn't negate anything in the Old Testament. It fulfilled it. The message is the same. If the Quran was given by the same God, why isn't the message the same? Same way with the Book of Mormon. You have to ask those questions. Where did it come from? And it falls apart. So again, we have this evidence for our Word of God, and we compare everything. It is our benchmark with everything else that comes along. All these others, it's funny, you know, whenever you read these books, they all claim to be the final revelation. After this, no more revelation. And it's given to the final prophet. They were the ultimate prophet. Okay? Now the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't go into self-defense. It never does. God doesn't need to defend it. But yet these other books go into an enormous amount of self-defense as to how it came from, and it's the final revelation to correct all previous revelations, and it's the final prophet to receive it. That makes me ask questions right up front. Then why are you so defensive about this? If you had the confidence that God revealed it, why do you have to go into self-defense mode? So it brings up these questions. But we have to measure everything against that. So the question is that we have is the Bible that we have today the same as God's original revelation? Is the message of the New Testament that we have today the same message that Jesus spoke? Do we have the validity, the evidence to show that it's been passed down accurately through the centuries? And do we have, what we have in our hand, is that what was originally intended? What evidence do we have for that? And so that's what it boils down to, that we have to answer and see what we have as far as evidence to support that. Because if there's, the evidence just isn't there, it becomes real shaky, not only in our defense of the Bible, but also in our own hearts. We have to ask, well, you know, that just doesn't seem right. So for the New Testament alone, and we've kind of covered a little bit of this, there are a minimum of 5,000 Greek manuscript evidences for the New Testament. Like I said, some of these are little bitty tiny slithers of papyrus with Greek on them that may be just a few words out of one chapter, out of one book of the Bible. But that's a piece of evidence that they use, because that same word or series of words also appears in 14 other pieces of evidence. So that evidence is all taken into account. But there's over 5,000, just the Greek, just the original language manuscripts. If you add in Greek, Syriac, and Latin, those languages, you've got almost 25,000 pieces of evidence just for the New Testament, which is more evidence than any other book in history. So you have to say, as people are going back to translate to the original languages, look what they have to work with. And if you've got, you know, 3,000 of them that all have the same words for John 1:1, you've got to say, I guess that's exactly what they meant. I guess they did it right. And so there's more evidence like that that keeps going, that we have. And I'll show you some great examples of something that's just come online just in the last few months. It's real fun to look at. So the original writing materials, if you stop and think, okay, what was this stuff written on? It wasn't Hewlett-Packard 14-pound bond. What was it written on, and how did it last, okay? The earliest material was papyrus, which is a reed that was pounded flat and laid in a crosshatch pattern and dried flat. It had a pretty rough writing surface, and so it was kind of hard to write on. And also, unless it was protected properly, well, it would deteriorate pretty quick in humidity especially. So when you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, which some of those scrolls were on papyrus, how in the world did they last for 2,000 years? And the answer is that around the Dead Sea, where humidity is, you know, like 5%, it's worse than the Texas Panhandle, and they were stored in tight jars, clay jars, inside caves, it was like the perfect museum environment for longevity, for preservation. And so that way, some of these things were absolutely in good condition. Now then, it's interesting, as they pulled them out and started reading them, they began to deteriorate fast, and they had to protect them as they were studying them. But papyrus was one of the earliest forms. Parchment was next, and that was pretty much any animal skin, usually a goat or sheep skin that was stretched and scraped and cleaned and dried. And so then they would cut it into pages or into scrolls for rolling, and that's what they would write on. It's a smoother surface. It would last longer, but still it would deteriorate because it's organic. Okay, and then the last was vellum, which is calf skin, which was the best quality of skin that endured the longest. But all of these have problems with longevity in different environments. And so, you know, how do we verify that all of this has come through? There's probably no originals that we know of that exist, because as things were copied and things wore out, they were replaced and thrown away. And so we don't know if any of these things are originals. The assumption is that these are copies of copies. So we can't point to a letter to the Romans and say that was Paul's handwriting and that was his original. We can't do that. It may be that there is an original out there, maybe, but you can't point to it and say with certainty that that's what that is. There's things that are being found constantly. If you'll remember, just 2 years ago, archaeologists found a copy of the Gospel of Judas, which was a later writing that came along in the second century that was a Gnostic gospel. So they still find things even today, and I believe that there's still more out there that we just haven't found yet. that's just laying in the sand somewhere along the line, waiting to be discovered. Many manuscripts have been destroyed over the years, some intentionally as they recopy them, some carelessly. If you stop and think about what has been destroyed, it makes you sick. Let me read you something here that it just kills you when you think of what happened. This is one of the oldest complete manuscripts of the New Testament called the Codex Sinaiticus. Now we talked about a scroll being a long sheet of writing material that was rolled up, a scroll, and then a codex was individual sheets that were bound together on the edge, so it was more like a book form, okay? So we have this evidence called the Codex Sinaiticus because it was found on the Sinai Peninsula, Mount Sinai, down in Egypt. And it comes from about 350 A.D. So we're pushing this evidence way far back in time. And it says, it is now located in the British Museum. This manuscript, which contains almost all the New Testament and over half of the Old Testament, was discovered by Dr. von Tischendorf in the Mount Sinai Monastery in 1859. So this didn't even come up till 1859. Presented by the monastery to the Russian Tsar and bought by the British government and people from the Soviet Union for £100,000 on Christmas Day, 1933. And it's fascinating to look at all the history of all these different manuscripts, the journeys that they've been on since they've been discovered, and change hands and who's had them and the history behind them. It's amazing. It says the discovery of this manuscript is a fascinating story. In 1844, when he was not yet 30 years of age, Tischendorf from the University of Leipzig began an extensive journey through the Near East in search of biblical manuscripts. While visiting the monastery at St. Catherine at Mount Sinai, he chanced to see some leaves of parchment in a wastebasket full of papers destined to light the oven of the monastery. On examination, these proved to be a part of a copy of the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Remember, the first translation of the Hebrew text was about 250 to 300 BC from Hebrew into Greek. That's what this copy was. Written in an early Greek script, he retrieved from the basket no fewer than 43 such leaves, and the monk casually remarked that two basket loads of similarly discarded leaves had already been burned up. Oh. Later, when Tischendorf was shown other portions of the same codex, containing all of Isaiah and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and we'll talk about the Maccabees, he warned the monks that such things were too valuable to be used to stoke their fires. The 43 leaves which he was permitted to keep contained portions of 1st Chronicles, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, and Esther, and upon returning to Europe, he deposited them in the university library at Leipzig, where they still remain. In 1846, he published their contents, naming them the Codex so-and-so. A second visit to the monastery by Tischendorf in 1853 produced no new manuscripts because the monks were suspicious as a result of the enthusiasm for the manuscript displayed during his first visit in 1844. During a third visit in 1859, under the direction of the Tsar of Russia, Alexander II, shortly before leaving, Tischendorf gave the steward of the monastery an edition of the Septuagint that had been published by Tischendorf in Leipzig. Thereupon, the steward remarked that he too had a copy of the Septuagint and produced from a closet in his cell a manuscript wrapped in a red cloth. There, before the astonished scholar's eyes, lay the treasure which he had been longing to see. Concealing his feelings, Tischendorf casually asked permission to look at it further that evening. Permission was granted, and upon leaving to his room, Tischendorf stayed up all night in the joy of studying the manuscript, for as he declared in his diary, it really seemed a sacrilege to sleep. He soon found that the document contained much more than he had even hoped, for not only was most of the Old Testament there, but also the New Testament was intact and in excellent condition, with the addition of two early Christian works of the second century, the Epistle of Barnabas and a large portion of the Shepherd of Hermas, in which we'll talk about those two probably next week. So here's by chance, somebody happens on to this incredible find, which becomes one of the oldest manuscript evidences that we have for the New Testament. So you gotta wonder what else has been destroyed out there that we've lost. I mean, the library in Alexandria, Egypt, the Muslims set on fire and destroyed in the mid 600s A.D. and they said that probably 400 to 900,000 scrolls and texts were lost in that one fire alone. And you think, man, what have we lost? And yet, we still have this much evidence for the Holy Bible, which is just phenomenal. So you know, it makes you sick to think about what's been lost. Now, I want to show you something, like I say, that's just come up this last couple months. This is the Codex Sinaiticus, and what they've done just here in the last couple months is put it online, digital photograph version. And so what you're looking at here is a page of the book. You can see this page line over here, right down here. That's the center of the codex. And so this page that you're looking at right here is, you can go over here, and you can go out here and just look all over this place and look at exactly what this thing that is from 350 A.D. So you're looking at a 1,700-year-old document here. And what I've got up here, right here, is John 1:1 in Greek. And then over here on the right, they have the modern Greek text, and in the lower right hand is the English translation, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you can just zoom in all over this, and it's amazing to see what they have, and it's all photographed digitally, and so you can look at this translation. Yeah, a few years ago, this is impossible. Now, do what now?
Did they indicate where that manuscript
was
located?
Well, this is all still, I think it says in the British Museum. So, and then, you know, you can go back. Let me show you just some of these manuscripts pieces. Like if you go to Genesis. Just show you a little bit about all these different pieces of manuscript. See? See, that's all that they've got of Genesis chapter 21. And so it's just these little pieces. But yet the words, they take all the words and match them with other manuscripts. And so this is one more piece of supporting evidence. So that's what they've done for the Codex Sinaiticus. And it's all online. There's a lot of these things that are online now that you can look at and go, you know, this is exactly what we talk about when we're talking about going to the original manuscripts, original languages, and retranslating, doing all this. It's all there. So pretty phenomenal stuff. So if you go to that, it's just Codex Sinaiticus. Go have fun spelling that one. Uh-huh. CodexSinaiticus.org. So pretty fun to see. Pretty powerful to me. Okay, so the upper left corner is a piece of papyrus manuscript, and you can see the fibers across the top as they deteriorate. Some of the sheets that they printed on, they were rough around the edges, and they just left them like that. So these are the fibers of the reeds. But also as they deteriorate, the fibers, of course, are thicker and last longer, and so they kind of stick out around the edges. This little piece over here is probably a piece of animal skin parchment or something, and it holds up better, but still you can see that there's deterioration. It may even be bugs that ate part of it. It's organic skin, so they probably, you know, maybe bugs ate pieces of it.
What was the ink?
And the ink was usually made out of, let me think here just a second. It was organic matter out of plants and stuff, but it seems like there was something having to do with an animal too. But that's one of the ways that they can date different manuscripts with what kind of ink they used. So it's pretty amazing process how they go about dating it. So these are pieces of manuscript and how they deteriorate, but yet this is what's used for evidence because the words are the same across manuscripts. Then when they go into dating these things, it is how they go about it is they look at the material it was written on. Papyrus is usually earlier stuff. They look at those materials. They look at the texture because the smoother animal skins were probably from, as their techniques developed, they would come out with a higher quality. So they look at that. Letter size, the letter form. They can look at a group of letters and give you a range of when that form of the letter was used. I mean, it's an enormous science that all of these comparisons are done. Some punctuation, marginal notes that were in there, the ink, what is the ink made of, how they used it, colors, content, ornamentation. If ornamentation was used in these things, they knew that some eras did not do that, some eras did. So they can kind of start dating all these different materials and everything. They do some carbon dating, but very little on the manuscripts. They usually will take and find other objects that were in with these manuscripts, like pieces of pottery or cloth or something, and they date it and assume that it's from that same time frame. So there's a lot of things that go into whenever they find a piece of manuscript. What do they look at to date it? Where do they put its origin? So there's a lot of things that they look at. As far as accuracy, and we've talked about this before, it still is phenomenal to me. Whenever you stop and think about how this was written down and copied by the scribes, the people that wrote each copy, what did they go through in order to be sure that they got it correct? Okay, one of the things that comes up, Naomi and I have talked about this, and anybody that has done calligraphy, I never knew this before until I started reading this. I'd done calligraphy, and I thought, well, of course, that's what I do every single time. If you're wanting to center something on a page, you draw a line down the middle of the page, and then you count the number of words and letters and spaces that is going to be in a sentence or a word. You find the middle of it. You put that letter on the center line, and then letter in both directions, and you've got a centered sentence. So you take a five-letter word like Bible, and the middle letter is a B, and so B and I and L and E will be on either side of center. Church, with a six-letter word, the center is in a space. So you'd space that and put three letters on each side. Okay? So that's words. So how do you do sentences? Well, you add up all the letters in a sentence and all the spaces, and you put the center letter on the center, and then letter both directions, and you've got a centered sentence. So why is this important? Because the scribes who did this knew the middle of every word, every sentence, every section. They know the middle of the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and they know the middle of the entire Hebrew Scripture. So as they're doing this with each sentence, if they get to the end of the sentence or the middle, they know what letter needs to be there. And if it's not, they know they've messed up. They know. Most of the time they would trash it and start over. There's indications where there were some notes made by the scribes with a mistake, you know, that they note out there. So it's amazing to see what kind of intent was put into these things. Let me read you just a couple things along these lines that just blows me away. It says here, the Masoretes, you remember I told you the Masoretic text was the earliest Hebrew text for the Old Testament from about 900 AD that we had until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. So the Masoretes were the scribes that copied the Hebrew text from age to age, generation to generation. It says, the Masoretes were well-disciplined and treated the text with the greatest imaginable reverence and devised a complicated system of safeguards against scribal slips. They counted, for example, the number of times each letter of the alphabet occurs in each book. They pointed out the middle letter of the Pentateuch and the middle letter of the whole Hebrew Bible and made even more detailed calculations than these. Everything countable seems to have been counted. This one archaeologist says, besides recording varieties of reading, tradition, or conjecture, the Masoretes undertook a number of calculations which do not enter into the ordinary sphere of textual criticism. They numbered the verses, words, and letters of every book. They calculated the middle word and the middle letter of each. They enumerated verses which contained all the letters of the alphabet or a certain number of them, and so on. These trivialities, as we may rightly consider them, had yet the effect of securing minute attention to the precise transmission of the text, and they are but an excessive manifestation of a respect for the sacred scriptures, which in itself deserves nothing but praise. The Masoretes were indeed anxious that not one jot or tittle, not one smallest letter, nor one tiny part of a letter of the law should pass away or be lost. That's what they did with the transmission of this text every time they copied it. Here's a couple more things. Here's the minute regulations for the Jewish scribes. And this is from early on in history, the Hebrew history. One regulation, a synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals. It must be prepared for the particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. These must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Every skin must contain a certain number of columns equal throughout the entire codex. And these columns are still true today. I mean, if you see a Hebrew scroll, it'll have the exact same columns laid out today as it did 2,000 years ago. Okay? Still done. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines, and the breadth must consist of 30 letters. The whole copy must be first lined, and if three words be written without a line, it is worthless. So if you go beyond your line, your track line, you throw it away. The ink should be black, neither red, green, nor any other color, and be prepared according to a definite recipe. An authentic copy must be the exemplar from which the transcriber ought not in the least deviate. No word or letter, not even a yod, a jot or a tittle, a yod, a little tiny mark, Hebrew script, must be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every new parasha or section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, 3 lines. The 5th book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest need not do so. Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress, wash his whole body, not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink, and should a king address that way, it doesn't blob. If you've got too much ink on there and you're writing the name of God and it blobs, it's gone. So, and should a king address him while writing that name, he must take no notice of him. Davidson adds that the rolls in which these regulations are not observed are condemned to be buried in the ground or burned, or they are banished to the schools to be used as reading books. That's how serious those Hebrew scribes took it. And still do today. I've ordered some text from Israel, and it all comes in just like that. The letters are all perfect, color, exact line spacing, the columns. It's all just like that. No matter what they're doing, if it's Hebrew scripture, if it's the Word of God, that's the way it is. So, does that give you some confidence about how the Old Testament has been transmitted? It does me. I mean, it's phenomenal to see that and to think that is how it's been done for thousands of years with the Hebrews. So, pretty powerful. Okay, we're going to stop there. Any question?
How would the size of the letter, how would that make a difference? That
they've got it all to where they know how much fits on a page and each column. Because if you write real wide letters, Your words are going to wrap, and it's going to be. They've got it all down to where the exact same size will fit on a column and on columns on a page, pages in the book, and so they know exactly at every single point on every single page what letter they're going to wind up with. They know what letter to start with on the next page. They know where that middle letter is on every column. It's amazing. So, anything else? Let's have a prayer. Our Almighty God, we thank you that you are God, that you are eternal God, see beyond time, and have given us your word, a harmonious message that has endured all these thousands of years. We know that that could have only been done by God. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word that does sustain us. We thank you so much that you have reached out to us with the gift of your Son and your Holy Spirit who dwells in us to give us eternal life with you. In your Son's name, amen. Thanks for being here.